the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It is with deep sorrow that Her Majesty the Queen announces the death of her beloved husband, His Royal Highness the Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh. His Royal Highness passed away peacefully this morning at Windsor Castle. This was the announcement issued by Buckingham Palace on the 9th of April that Prince Philip had died. Of course I knew that the Duke of Edinburgh had died. They just told me that. In fact, me being me, I immersed myself in the media coverage. But the penny only dropped for me on an emotional level that Prince Philip had actually died during his funeral. The custom Land Rover carrying his coffin and the empty seat on his driving carriage. Only then did the penny truly drop. Often we learn things in our minds, we take on board the information, but we don't always immediately grasp the full reality of it. It's not that we don't believe it, but we haven't yet fully appreciated it or responded to it. This is what happened with me, I think, with this Exodus narrative. There is so much going on and the story so familiar, and our passage in particular rather repetitive, that I initially did not fully appreciate the key messages of it. We know the story. Through Moses, God informs Pharaoh of the final plague, that all the firstborns will die overnight, but that the Israelites will be protected. Such will be the sorrow that they will plead for the Israelites to leave them. But still, Pharaoh did not relent. As instructed by God, the Israelites slaughtered perfect lambs, enough for everyone, and they ate them as a special meal. They put the blood of the lambs on their doorposts, and the plague of death passed over them, but it devastated the Egyptians. And this was to be the defining moment for God's people. The calendars are to be set by this annual ritual. Within this well-known story, there are two main ideas, two threads, that I want us to explore this evening. The first, the reality of sin, judgment and death. And secondly, the reality of the saving blood. The reality of sin, judgment and death. For those of us who've been Christians for a while, if we're not careful, we can become overly familiar with the Bible and not allow ourselves to be amazed or shocked by what we read. Because we know that God's salvation plan works out in the end, because we know we end up being saved, we sometimes skim read all of those bits which come before. We skirt over sin, judgment and death because we know that Jesus has dealt with those things. But we cannot, we must not ignore that this passage is predominantly about death. And not only that, but this death was brought about directly by God himself. If we look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And in verse 4, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Perhaps this makes you uncomfortable. And if this was all we knew about God, it would indeed be uncomfortable. But it's not. If we consider the context, this was the 10th of increasingly severe plagues. Through Moses, God was engaging in a dialogue with Pharaoh. This wasn't random. It wasn't arbitrary. In fact, if we look back to chapter 4 of Exodus, in verses 22 and 23, we see that this was warned from the very start. God says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Through what God had done in the intervening plagues, Pharaoh would have been under no illusion that God was real, and was more than capable of doing the things he had warned of. We see in chapter 11 a further final warning. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, and the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave. As James and Richard explained in their talks on the earlier plagues, God demonstrates something of his character or his plan in each plague. So what does this plague show us about God? Well, God tells us in chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. God is a God of justice and judgment. The I will bring judgment is being aligned with God's identity. I am the Lord. Judgment is part of God being God. God's judgment is therefore good. And any discomfort we might have about this or the other plagues, it's for us to get our heads around why it therefore must be good. This plague was not simply a means of God trying to strong-arm the Egyptians into releasing the Israelites. It was an act of judgment on the Egyptians for their oppression of the Israelites and their ongoing rebellion against the Lord. Sin is real. God's judgment is real. Death is real. And if I'm honest with myself, if I examine my heart and my motives and my actions, I need no further proof that sin is real. And sin is a problem for us because judgment is real. And I know that I should be judged fairly as guilty. And this is a problem because it necessarily and justly leads to real and permanent death. We see in Romans 6, for the wages, the consequences of sin is death. For a moment, place yourselves in the shoes of the Egyptians. Weary from 9 grueling plagues of disease, pests and darkness, your livelihood in tatters, you go to bed and you think, surely things cannot get worse than this. Just after midnight, you are startled awake by the sound of your neighbours wailing for their dead. You rush to check on your loved ones and discover that many of them haven't made it either. Overnight, a whole nation of people was orphaned, widowed, or grieving the loss of children. We see in chapter 12, verse 30, there was not a house without someone dead. The recent images of mobile morgues on the streets of New York and the mass cremation sites across India can help us visualise a fraction of the devastating human cost experienced by the Egyptians overnight, the acute sadness and tragedy. This account of the plague is meant to shock, it's meant to warn. God, I think, uses this plague as a demonstration of how truly awful death is. We are to be in no doubt of the severity and the reality of God's judgment. So we've considered the scale of God's judgment. Now let's consider the scope of God's judgment. In the previous chapters, in the earlier plagues, God has shown that he was quite capable of targeting his plagues just at the Egyptians and leaving his people unaffected. He could have just as easily done the same here, but he didn't. Not really. The Israelites had to spread the blood of lambs on their doors, and it was only because of this blood that God passed over them. We see in throughout, but in particular chapter 12, verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. What this tells us is that God's people were just as liable for judgment as everyone else. Tim Chester puts it like this. The Israelites deserved the judgment of death just as much as the Egyptians. If this was simply a story of political liberation, then Israel would be the innocent victims. They wouldn't need to fear judgment. But the truth is, they were sinners deserving of death. The Israelites had to dab the blood on the doorposts precisely because they were as guilty as the Egyptians. Sin, judgment and death were realities for the Egyptians and the Israelites. But we need to know that sin, judgment and death are realities for us too. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, verse 23, for all, including us, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each one of us has sinned. Those mindless lapses, those spiteful thoughts, those careless words, those good deeds not done. Each one of us will face judgment. Each one of us deserves death. And as John tells us in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We are all sinners, deserving of death. Let's move on to look at the reality of the saving blood. I make no apologies for spending so much time focusing on the somber topics of sin and death. Because if we skirt over sin and death, we will fail to fully appreciate quite what it is that Jesus has done for us. If we play down the problem, we play down our Saviour. If we return to our passage, how did the Israelites come to escape death? Well, it's through the blood of slaughtered perfect lambs, enough for the whole community. To complete Tim Chester's quote, the Israelites had to dab the blood on the doorposts precisely because they were as guilty as the Egyptians, and so they needed a substitute to die in their place if they were to avoid the judgment of death. But what was so special about this blood? Surely the sacrifice of a few lambs doesn't buy thousands of human lives. Well, these lambs are a further step in God unfolding the idea that salvation, being saved from our sins, is derived from sacrifice and substitute. We see the same when Abraham tells his son Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. We also see it expanded on with the sacrificial system established in the law. They are essentially explaining that the spiritual economy, that sin can be resolved with sacrifice and bring salvation. It's illustrating that we can have redemption through sacrifice. But it is important to note that sacrifice of the Passover lambs and the Jewish ritual sacrifices was not actually the sacrifice which brought salvation. They merely mimicked or pointed to the real deal. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 verse 7 prophesied about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And then if we go into the New Testament, we see this imagery a whole lot more. John the Baptist describes Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter describes us as being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So the Old Testament points to and depends on Jesus' sacrificial death. The New Testament declares that Jesus is indeed the true Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice that we've been waiting for. God was faithful to his promises, but it cost him dearly. We see in the plagues that the firstborns, the children of the Egyptians paid the price. But here in Romans 8, 23, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The Passover is not primarily about the Israelites being saved from their Egyptian slavery, although that is part of it. The Passover is about the Israelites escaping the death which should have been theirs. It's about the Israelites being saved from their slavery to sin. We are all sinners deserving of death, but Jesus, the true Passover lamb, gave up his life to death so that we can live. Jesus died in our place. The Lamb of God has taken away our sins. It was the sacrifice of Jesus, the true Passover lamb, which gave effect to those lambs used in the first Passover. It was the sacrifice of Jesus, the true Passover lamb, which saved them from their sin. And it was the sacrifice of Jesus, the true Passover lamb, that saves us from our sins. And as we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, you, Jesus, the Lamb, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone, which means that we are no longer slaves to sin, no longer judged guilty, and no longer bound for death. Every bit of sinful brokenness we thought about earlier has entirely and completely been solved by Jesus. I urge those of you listening now or in the future, if you haven't got Jesus in your life, consider what your life could be like if all your wrongness, all your badness, all your guilt was simply lifted from you. Let me tell you that Jesus can and will do that if you call on his name. So while the plague shows God to be a God of justice and judgment, the Passover simultaneously shows God to be a God of faithfulness and grace. Later, we'll be singing a song sometimes known as the Abiphan hymn, written in the midst of the deepest sorrow. It is so compelling, and one of the verses has the following lines. This is love that God has saved us. This is love that Christ has died. We rejoice that love has conquered and drawn us to your side. The saving power of Jesus' blood is real for me and for you when we call on his name. So we've considered two huge, profound themes this evening. We've learnt about the full extent of God's love for us. But to fully unpack this and to understand this and to live this out, it takes a lifetime. But the main thing we need to do is remember. We need to remember the realities of what we've been saved from, and we need to remember the full extent of Jesus's perfect sacrifice. But God knows quite how quick we are to forget what he's done for us. That's why in chapter 12, God institutes the festival of the Passover. Even before the first Passover happened, God told them to remember it. They are literally to set their calendars by it, setting a yearly rhythm of God's mercy and faithfulness and salvation through tangible and communal remembrance and worship. And we see in verses 24 and 27, they show that this festival, this meal is designed to provoke questions and explanations about who they are as a people. It is to become an enduring means of passing on their holy identity. The very same meal outlined in this chapter is the same meal of the Last Supper, the Passover meal which preceded Jesus' arrest and eventual crucifixion. For us, communion similarly shapes our communal rhythm and exemplifies our holy identity. So as we come towards Holy Communion today and always, we need to appreciate the stark realities of both sin, judgment and death, and that we are saved by the precious blood of Jesus. He has taken away our sins. He does intercede for us. and he has conquered death to grant us new life. Amen.